And we saw in this section, this whole book, our theme of 2 Corinthians is embrace the heart of Christian ministry. Paul wants us to go beyond simply listening to what the Christian minister says, the faithful Christian minister as they teach the word. But the goal ultimately of the Christian minister, as even given in Ephesians 4, is that all the saints would embrace not only the truths, but the heart of it. The heart, not only behind the message, but behind the work, the great calling of ministry. That we would embrace this heart, knowing that it is a heart that will suffer, but it's a heart that it gets to experience many joys and glories. And so we saw that in chapter 3, Christian ministry involves the new covenant, really great foundation to this heart, to know the promises on which our ministry stands. They're unlike anything else in the world. You say, oh, that theology, you know, that's for my, you know, it's for who, somebody else, not me. But every Christian, and I've mentioned before, I think it's the army, every man should be a rifleman. Every Christian should be a theologian. In the sense that we know our covenant and we're familiar with the promises as given in Scripture. Because that then empowers, in chapter 4, our facing this fact. Christian ministry includes suffering and glory. And it includes glory in the midst of suffering and through suffering. But then we came to chapter 5 where Christian ministry is focused on the goal. And in this chapter we really see a focus on just living for Christ. And we're going to start to get into that this morning. We saw last time that the Christian minister longs for life. And this isn't just the Christian minister, but by example, the one who is officially in ministry, like the Apostle Paul was, or has that calling, they long for that ultimate future in heaven. They're looking forward to heaven, is another way to put this, right? But the idea is, I was saved when I trusted in Jesus Christ, but I'm just longing for the full realization of all that that means with my new body, living in the presence of Jesus Christ in heaven. But secondly, today we'll see that the Christian minister lives to please Christ. And with that, let's read verses 1 through 10 of 2 Corinthians 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. And just briefly, in those verses we saw Paul, along with every Christian minister, faithful Christian minister, knows that he has a new body from God that's coming. Secondly, he groans for that new body from heaven. And third, God has prepared the man for the body, the Christian for that new life. And that includes all of the agonies of the Christian life. And so we come to verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So in verse 6, Paul begins by saying, therefore, we are always confident. And I want to begin by asking a question. What made Paul confident? What is it that made Paul confident in verse 5? Anyone? Paul says, therefore, we're confident. What gave him a sense of confidence in verse 5? Chrissy?
Confident of who Jesus is, his salvation.
Okay, yeah, there's a confidence in the gospel and what he knew about the gospel, certainly. Elsewhere he would say, I know whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. There's a confidence rooted in the truth of the gospel. Yes, and what about, do we see anything specifically there in verse 5, one aspect of, within, yes, Nathan?
Yeah, the earnest of the Spirit.
Okay, the earnest of the Spirit. Is that what you were going to say, Rich? Okay, which says, yeah. Yeah, so I think this confidence does go back to the objective truth of the gospel, like Chrissy said. But then immediately there in verse 5, it goes back to that. It is an objective truth that God has given us the Holy Spirit, but it results in a subjective experience of this witness within ourselves. It is, this confidence is literally the product of the Holy Spirit within us, producing this assurance. And we're going to talk about what that assurance is. But yeah, so behind this, there is truth and there is the person of the Spirit. And Paul says, therefore, in the light of that earnest of the Holy Spirit and the working of God to this whole end, we are always confident. And one more question before we get into this verse. What is he confident is going to happen? What is he confident about? And then I'll give you a break from questions for a little while. Verse 6, what is Paul confident about? Rich. Well, I mean, within verse 6, what is he confident is going to happen, or what is he confident is true? Lisa? Okay, yeah. So let's talk about this first verse, which is a strange thing to be confident about, isn't it? You actually think about it. Why do I need to have confidence in the fact that I am far physically from the Lord? That's very obvious. It doesn't take a confidence inspired of faith, but at the same time it does. The first point we see this morning is a confidence in the reality of the present. And our sub point here is that we are away from home from the Lord. And that is a literal rendering of what he is saying here. With this hopeful longing for life and the confidence of the Holy Spirit, this word confident, by the way, is good courage or good cheer. And in a slightly different form, the only other person who uses it in the Bible is Jesus, many times in the Gospels. Be of good cheer. The writer to the Hebrews uses it one time, but we don't know who that was. So Paul and Jesus are the only known authors who use this specific Greek word of confidence or good cheer or good courage. Another way you could say it is, I am bold to say or bold to hope in something, knowing or mentally perceiving, discerning as a result of God's promises and the assurance of the Holy Spirit of this thing, that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And our translation doesn't do justice to exactly what he's saying here, which actually could have very simply been translated literally, at home, Greek word endemeo, absent, ekdemeo. They're two totally different English words in our Bibles. The Greek really would say, while we are at home in the body, we are away from home, from the Lord. So, home is the root to both. At home, away from home. This confidence is, this first confidence, we're going to see a second confidence in verse 8. But this first confidence seems to be opposed to a lot of the philosophy of his day, Platonic philosophy, that we are not at home in the body, and that there is no home with the Lord. And Paul shoots both of those down. There is a sense in which we are at home in this body. God made us this way. It's proper. There's a reason we scramble for life when we're under duress, you know, and down to the cellular level in your body, they struggle to survive. That's how God made us, and it's only natural to want that. But at the same time, Paul says, I am confident that while I am at home here in this body, I am away from my better home, which is in heaven. And this is really something that you can't see. And that's why in verse 7, he immediately says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." We appreciate this body, but we know that there is an unseen better home that we're away from as long as we're here. The ultimate victory for the early disciples was not simply a new body, nor even a glorious kingdom, but a new body in a glorious kingdom forever close to the Lord. That became the one desire of those early disciples. Aren't we naturally thankful for the days God gives us in this body and the health that He grants us? We say, you know, when someone passes, sometimes we'll say God gave them a good long life. And if they were back, they might have said it wasn't a good life. It was a hard life. No doubt they would amen that. But if they're a believer and they're seeing the glories of heaven, they would have some different things to say, perhaps. But it is natural, and it's something we're thankful for when God gives us a long life with good health in a body that can handle life and pull through. But so long as we're here, we are away from home, from the Lord. We're not home. We're home, but we're not home. It's a very strange feeling for a Christian, isn't it? It's this struggle for two different lives, both of which are from the Lord. There's life here, but there's life there. And Paul, more than any other apostle, seems to openly grapple with that struggle. Later we'll read in Philippians chapter 1, where he grappled with the natural desire, and spiritually inspired, to stay in this body, but the desire to go and be in the next. Do you remember how the disciples at first longed for Jesus to establish his kingdom here on earth? They wanted in those temporal bodies to see the kingdom established. But Jesus had to remind them that, you know, there's more to this. There's more to this. And that's why Jesus said to them in John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house there are many mansions." And I just have to say, that is one of the worst translated words, I think, in all the New Testament. The word is not mansions at all. It means abiding places, dwelling places. Their only concern at that moment had nothing to do with the size of the house they'd have in heaven. It's one of the most westernized translations. We will not have, I would even venture to say, mansions in heaven. We will dwell in a city of gold. The whole point is we will have a home where we dwell with the Lord. Dwelling places with Christ. That's all they wanted to hear. That's all they needed to hear. And that's what Jesus was saying. In my Father's house are many abiding places. Many dwelling places. And that's, they would have been content with that. They know the rest is great. It'll be golden. It'll be wonderful. But Americans think, how big is it going to be, right? You know, all those things. No, not all Americans. But then in John 17, Jesus, at the end of that upper room discourse in his high priestly prayer, said, "Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me might be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory." The disciples and Jesus shared the same ultimate desire, that they would be together. That was home for the disciples. And you've probably maybe already been thinking of Peter when he said, "To whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Where will we grow? Where will we go? Just because we didn't understand your sermon, why would we leave when you are our home? You are our life. And of course, later they would understand so much more through the Holy Spirit. This is something, it's still strange to me the way Paul put this, that we are confident. It's being confident that we are away from home. It's almost like we are very sure. We have good courage. And I think what Paul's really getting at, he's going to bring out in verse 8. I think what Paul's really saying is we are confident that we have a home in the presence of the Lord. And we're not there yet, but we will be. And that's why he says in verse 7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." We don't see the Lord Jesus, Peter said, "whom having not seen, we love and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." But our hearts, as Peter as I just quoted, our hearts see it all by faith. Let's go to Hebrews 11. We've quoted this a few times, but it ties in with this passage. Isn't it interesting? We quote this passage in our lives often, don't we? We walk by faith, not by sight. But it's in parentheses. It's a parenthetical, just passing statement. Oh, by the way, we walk by faith, not by sight. To Paul, that's just parenthetical. But how often it's revolutionary, you know, in our lives. We say, wait, we do? In Hebrews chapter 11, this is also a liberating truth for the Christian. Not to mention the unbeliever, if they see that this is a possibility through faith in Christ, what liberation it brings. Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And when we studied through Hebrews 11, based on the context, I believe a better way to render this would be, now faith is firm confidence in things hoped for and settled conviction in things not seen. That is, faith is firm confidence in the things promised, future promises, and it is settled conviction in heavenly realities that are not seen. In other words, faith results in a confidence in both the promises of God and the invisible realities of God. The promises of God and those invisible realities. And in verse 13, it says, these all of these men and women of faith of the Old Testament, they died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. If I remember correctly, this was one of the passages that, was it William Bradford, Plymouth, one of the pilgrims of Plymouth Rock, one of the verses he clung to as he sailed for the New World. But of course, that is a very secondary, earthly interpretation of this verse. They were looking for heaven on earth, and they faced great trials, and they did bring the gospel, and they held to it, and we have been blessed as a result of that. There is no heaven on earth, is there? Except for our relationship with Jesus Christ here. But the reality is we, like the men of old, are seeking literally a better country in heaven. A home. You say it's a home away from this home. Yes, but it's home. It's the ultimate home. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 5. So this genuine faith in the promises and realities of God, it affects, it guides, it shines glory on our daily walk and existence as Christians. And I think that's why Paul uses this word in verse 7. We walk. We go through the mundane things and the excitements of life. Every step is with an eye to what God has promised and who God is as revealed in the word. We don't let our entire life and our steps be guided by the things that we feel and see. But in reality, it isn't so much faith versus sight that Paul's comparing. It's two kinds of faith, isn't it? It's faith in our sight or experiences versus faith in God's word. And it only takes a small amount of time to conclude that God's word is more trustworthy than our experiences, right? In fact, you don't have to be alive very long. How many times do we have to tell our kids, there is no boogeyman in the closet? You open the closet and you show them. 1,000 times your feelings have been false. But God's word is true. So very early on we learn that faith in sight is actually illogical. It's non-dependable. But faith in God's word, that should guide, and it can guide, the life of the Christian. And it produces confidence in a home above. That brings us to verse 8, where Paul says, we are confident. He says again, now he's going to give a second confidence. And what he's going to do is he'll take those two Greek words, verse 5, endomeo, ektomeo, and he'll flip them. And he'll say what he's really getting at here. We are confident. We are bold to say. And we are even willing, rather. We are well pleased to a greater degree to be away from home, from the body, and to be at home, face to face. That the word with there, the preposition, is important. It doesn't just mean next to the Lord, but it's a word that's used for facing the Lord. Like in John 1, the Word was with God. The Greek word pros, the Word, Jesus, was face to face with the Father. Or when Jesus said, all things are possible with God, that literally face to face with God. That's the kind of prayer, the kind of calling out to the Lord where we are looking at His face. We are confident in the reality of who He is. And the same here. When we are away from home in the body, we are at home, face to face with the Lord. Paul was confident. Our second point here is our first was confidence in the reality of the present. We are away from home, from the Lord. But the second point, confidence in and longing for the reality of the future. That is, we long to be home facing the Lord. We prefer it, actually. So naturally, we fear losing the body, don't we? We fear death. Remember, that idea of death is to be separated from. And there's physical death separated from the body, spiritual death separated from God, eternal death, where those who never accept Christ are separated eternally from the Lord in the lake of fire. But physical death, we shy away from it. We see this perhaps to a small degree in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus said, let this cup pass from me. Although it's probably true when many conclude that He was really shying away more from our sins being laid on Him and the agony, the horror of the darkness of our sins on Him. But it would be no sin, it would only be natural for the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, to naturally shy away from an agonizing death that He would submit Himself knowingly to. And Paul describes it here. Being absent from the body actually doesn't do justice to what Paul was saying. To be away from home, from the body. The idea being that it is unnatural to die. It's unnatural. It's unhealthy. How about that? You could ask a doctor, is it unhealthy to die, doc? That's pretty much the most unhealthy thing there is, pretty sure. But as Christians, we know that it eternal life takes precedence, right? Paul is saying, I know that I will be away from home from this body someday. It will be strange. It will be hard for a time. This is a window, in probably one of the greatest windows in the New Testament, into what happens if we die before Jesus returns. Because our resurrection as Christians happens the moment of the rapture. The moment Jesus descends partway from heaven to call forth the Christians, the dead shall rise first. We who are alive will meet them in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Until that day, the dead in Christ do not have the resurrection body. We don't know what takes place. More on that in a moment. But Paul says, we do know this. We are confident in this, that while we are not at home in our body, we are at home with the Lord. And what else matters? You know, we've been seeing in this chapter that I long to have my new body, Paul was saying. I long for this body of death to be swallowed up in life or an immortal body. But even until then, I know that the moment I die, I will be with the Lord. And this is the answer to many who speak of soul sleep, or even the idea that when we die, time will just immediately jump for us to the resurrection, and that every Christian will be unconscious until the moment. Every Christian dead in Christ will be unconscious to the moment of the resurrection. But Paul seems to say that we will consciously be in the presence of the Lord, though without a body. So then you might say, well, then if you don't have a body, You know, what are you? You know, a glowing orb floating? How is it that people could talk to one another in heaven? How is it that they could talk to the Lord? But in chapter 12, Paul says he was caught up to the third heaven. And he couldn't tell whether he was in the body or out of the body, but it didn't matter, right? All he knew is he was in heaven, beholding wonderful things. And I wonder if that's how it'll be for the believers who die in Christ. You won't be so conscious of the fact that you don't or do have a body, but you'll be conscious of the fact that you're in the presence of the Lord, that you're home. And probably it's only in this life that we're longing for that resurrection body. The glory of that intermediate state will be so much that we won't feel any longing, I would think. But fact of the matter is, one day the resurrection will occur. And not only will we be home with the Lord, but we will be clothed with a resurrection body, and we will be utterly complete. We might say, I don't understand it. We walk by faith, right? Not by sight. I think we alluded to Job last time, who, if you remember, you look at Job, he's living in an ash heap during that time. He's so swollen, his clothes are stretched around his body. He has boils from head to toe. And he's scraping the wounds, breaking them open. I would assume that means with broken, sharp pieces of pottery. And you would think, you know, what hope is there for that body? But he said, I know that in my flesh I shall see God. I'm confident. One day I will be risen. Even Job, in that low state in his life, was confident. Are we confident in the reality of the present? That's a confidence that really inspires us to another kind of life, right? I'm confident that while I'm home here, I'm not at home. And I'm confident that when I'm no longer home here and I have to face death, if the Lord tarries, I will truly be home. What does that confidence do for us? Just what would it inspire our lives to be? Before we move on, what might that confidence cause a Christian to do for Christ? Anybody? Maybe that question was, what is a result when a Christian is confident about their heavenly home? Lindsay? Yeah. Yeah, you won't be so affected by temporal worries. Yeah, it seems to start with the negative gets less negative, right? Anybody else? Nathan? Yeah, we'll be living for that day that we're absent from this body, because that's the day we'll really be home. So yeah, and one of the ways we'll be living for that day, as you just mentioned, we'll be speaking to others about the Lord Jesus. Lisa? Yeah, peace and joy, which are some of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Which shows that walking, being filled with the Spirit, partially involves confidence in the promises of God's Word. And it does result. Often, we might find that that's one of the only things we're missing, is that we're not just really staking our entire emotional life, our confidence, on the Word of God. And then suddenly the Holy Spirit fills us with joy and peace. It may be one of the great answers to anxiety in our day and age. Stop living for this life. And you may find peace as a Christian. You will find peace. Anybody else? Maybe one more? Songwei? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, perseverance. It inspires perseverance. We aren't those who persevere just because we enjoy hardship, right? Those are weird people who do that. Can we safely say? The people who actually just enjoy it. We enjoy the Christian life, even when it's hard, because we know that we're heading for home. And we know that the days now of suffering are preparing for us somehow a greater weight of glory to come, as we saw back in chapter 4. And death? Yeah, that's right, because we were just talking about it, that idea of being home in the body, that's a healthy thing, but how do you really face the fact that you're not going to be at home in this body forever? And as my dad mentioned, Pastor Clyde Galt, he had said he was excited. He was excited to die because he knew what was coming. So, and one thing that came to my mind is it helps in the struggle with sin, right? It makes sin appear more sinful. It makes the problem of sin, it reminds us that the problem of sin is very temporary, and it also reminds us that one day we will be like the Lord. And those things give great victory in the struggle against sin. And that brings us to verse 9. I thought of asking the question, what does verse 9 say this confidence produces? But I wanted to hear from all of you, like, what would it inspire in your own hearts? But here's what conviction came about in Paul's mind in the light of these confidences. In verse 9, wherefore, these confidences in our present home versus our better home make us want to please Christ. So he says, wherefore we labor. Literally, we are ambitious that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him or well-pleasing unto him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So we've seen that there is a confidence in the reality of the present, being away from home from the Lord. There is a confidence in and longing for the reality of the future. We long to be home facing the Lord. But lastly, we are convicted by this confidence to live for Christ. That is, we live to hear, well done, at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul says, we labor. This is really an interesting word. It's that we are ambitious. And it's used elsewhere 2 times. It occurs 3 times in the New Testament. Paul says, instead of planning on other people's foundation, we strive to preach the gospel where it hasn't been known. But there's the idea of we are ambitious for pioneer church planting. He told the Thessalonians to study, to be quiet, and work hard. This would be a good one maybe for Gen Z. I don't know. Are you Gen Z? If you are, I'm not picking on you. I'm thinking of other Gen Zers. A lot of times people talk about young people, right? They don't know how to work. Be ambitious to be quiet and work hard, right? And we remember these different practical admonitions. We are ambitious to be well-pleasing to the Lord, is the verse here. We make it our aim. And he says, whether present or absent, in this body or in the next, I know that there is one goal. I am not so focused on all the aches and pains of this body versus what I'm going to feel then. I'm just focused on living for Christ. Whether in this home or our heavenly home, we are ambitious to please the Lord. And let's look at a few verses. Romans 14, verse 8. We'll look at 3 passages. And this idea of whether present or absent, whether in this body or in heaven, we just want to please the Lord. Living or dying, may honor be thine. As the song says, Romans 14, 8. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live there or die, we are the Lord's. Philippians 1, verse 19. I mentioned we would be turning here eventually to see, as Paul grappled with staying here or going there, it really had nothing to do with his ultimate decision didn't have to do with which one he preferred, but with which one would better fulfill pleasing the Lord. He did compare them, but ultimately his decision was based on what would please the Lord. Philippians 1:19, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I know not. For I am in a strait between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." And then let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5 in verse 10. I'll read verse 9. "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, not to endure the tribulation time on this world, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ," which seems to refer to that resurrection day that's coming, the rapture, before the judgment on this world. Verse 10, "who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." To the Christian, what matters? Being near the Lord and pleasing the one that loved us and died for us freely. We want to please him so much because we are accepted of him. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 5 and talk about another very important translation challenge we have. He says, "Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." Ephesians 1:6, Paul praised our God and Father for accepting us in the Beloved One. Ephesians 1:6. This word is different. This is not the word that means acceptance. We are accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's an awesome truth, isn't it? We could each think of ourselves, couldn't we? I know I could think of myself. If it wasn't for the total salvation package in Jesus Christ, I would never find acceptance with God. And that's not because he's a respecter of persons, but because he's holy, right? Because he has no sin and because his standard is perfection. But Jesus Christ, who pleases him perfectly, died in my place on the cross and rose again. And therefore, in Christ, when I put my faith in him, I am agreeing to the great exchange. Jesus took my place on the cross. Therefore, Lord, I believe in him. I take his place, not by works of righteousness, but freely by your grace, I receive the righteousness of Christ through faith. And on that basis, Paul says, we are accepted in the Beloved One, in Jesus Christ. But our verse here, Paul is saying that whether here or there, I just want to be well-pleasing to the Lord. But this is equally as impossible, you might say, as being accepted of the Lord. God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well-pleased. Hear him." And that was in comparison to Moses and Elijah. You say, if Jesus is the only one that pleases the Father, how could I be well-pleasing to him? And really, it isn't ultimately a struggle, as the New Testament makes clear. God is well-pleased in Jesus Christ. So since I'm in him, I just need to walk with him, right? Depend upon him and be dedicated to him. And as the Lord Jesus is close to me and I am close to him, his well-pleasing character shines through, right? We're looking for, you know, if we're looking for 1-2 success, that's not it. It's a daily, moment-by-moment dedication and dependence upon the Lord Jesus, where we are with him here. While we are away from him in that, from that home, his Holy Spirit is here, manifesting the risen Christ to us. As I yield to my Father's will, depend on the Spirit's power and abide in fellowship with Jesus, the well-pleasing character of Christ will shine through. It's just a principle, really, of how do you turn on the faucet? It's not, you say, well, it's not that simple, but it's at least the truth behind it. Jesus is that well-pleasing one. If I am to please the Lord, that has everything to do, therefore, with my closeness to Jesus Christ. How I walk with him, how I talk with him, how I react to his will for me in every situation. I want to please the Lord. I want to please my Heavenly Father, and I want to please the Lord Jesus. Let's go to Romans 12. We'll now track through three passages where this thought of well-pleasing, this same word, occurs. Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. The word again here is well-pleasing unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and well-pleasing and perfect will of God. To be well-pleasing in that passage means to simply yield ourselves to the Lord's will for our lives. And that's not yielding, okay, Lord, I'll sacrifice myself for that great task and I'll wait until that great task is presented to me. No, it's today. Whatever little thing you have for me. Oh, you want me to go to church? I don't feel like it. But I'll get up and I'll go. You want me to read my Bible? I'm not a reader. But you said it. I'll open it and I'll read it. You want me to tell people of Christ? I'm shy. Well, God help me. I'll do it anyways. I'll yield to your will for my life and I'll trust that you'll guide me all the way. Let's go to chapter 14, verse 17. Romans 14:17, where we see the same Greek word again. It's translated acceptable again. And when we think of acceptance here, we're just thinking of it in the light of this well-pleasing, bringing a smile to the Father's face, knowing that it's only through Jesus Christ. Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable or well-pleasing to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith we may edify one another. How are we well-pleasing to the Lord? By loving others more than ourselves in seeking to edify the body of Christ. Even when we don't agree on inconsequential points, that as that chapter talks about, we edify, we love. Isn't that interesting that one of the few times this verse occurs, it's about that attitude between believers? Hebrews chapter 13 will be our last passage on this. Hebrews 13 in verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And this last passage reminds us, just as we must dedicate ourselves to the Lord, we must be a loving member of the body of Christ, we must also remember that it is only in dependence on our sovereign God and our powerful God, that we will be well-pleasing to him as we lean on the one who alone can perfect us. Let's finish out this passage quickly. It goes without saying that we can fail the Lord, right? And our confidence of faith causes that failure to become our greatest fear and dread. Oh, to bring a smile to our Savior, right? Through our faithful dependence on and dedication to him. Because Paul says in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And this will go along with the next verse, so we'll save some of our study on this for next time as we're out of time. But the conviction that Paul has, this conviction, is rooted in the fact, in the confidence, that when I go to my heavenly home, I will first face my final and ultimate test. What does Jesus say of all my labors? Just as faith produced confidence on the promises, it produced confidence in the coming judgment for the Christian. This is not a judgment regarding where we'll spend eternity, but how did we live our lives for Jesus Christ? It is a judgment in which we will either receive or lose reward. We're encouraged, and we'll read these verses next time. We're encouraged, though, in 1 Corinthians 4, that in that day, every man shall have praise of God. Every true believer will have some fruit. So I wanted to get to that today, but I knew we might run out of time. So we'll begin with the judgment seat of Christ next time, but what should we do? I think two things. We should walk by faith, not by sight. Set our confidence in the promises and realities of God. This takes not only reading the Scripture, but that practice of taking all of ourselves and just kind of laying it on there, right? We are depending on it. We are depending on the Lord and on His promises. And we allow that to guide our walk through each day, knowing that one day I will be with the Lord. Let's walk by faith. But secondly, let's live for Christ through a humble dependence upon and dedication to Him. I want to read briefly what Harry Ironside said in closing here. Have you ever as a Christian stopped to think of what a solemn thing it will be when your life's work is ended, when all further opportunity for witnessing for Christ on earth will have gone by forever? When you stand in your glorified body before His judgment seat, and He will go back over all the way you came and will give His own estimate of all your service, of everything you have ever attempted to do for Him, will He have to say at such a time, "You had a very wonderful opportunity to glorify me, but you failed because you were so self-occupied. You were so much concerned about what people would think of you instead of being concerned about pleasing me. I will have to blot all that out. I cannot reward you for that, for there was too much of self in that service." And then He'll point to something else, maybe something you had forgotten altogether. And He will say, "There, you thought you failed in that, didn't you? You really thought you blundered so dreadfully that your whole testimony amounted to nothing. But I was listening and observing, and I knew that in that hour of weakness, your one desire was to glorify me. And though nobody applauded you, I took note of it and will reward you for it. What a joy it will be to receive His approval in that day." I think that's a good window into what the judgment may look like for so many Christians. Ed, could you close our time in prayer, please?